Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Jake Axon. I'm the student's pastor at City Church Tallahassee. I get the awesome honor and privilege of getting to preach this morning in the place of Pastor Stewart, who is a good friend of City Church and the staff of City Church. So greetings from the other side of the state. We've been praying for your pastor as he recovers. As you know and I know, you guys, we've been going through the Psalms this summer, and I'm pretty sure by now, hopefully you have a wonderful picture and a taste of really how beautiful the Psalms are and how moving and convicting the Psalms can be. And this morning, we're going to be in a famous one, Psalm 34. But before we get into it, it is really important that especially for a psalm like this, we understand the context of why this psalm was written. And I want to say there's like 14 or 15 out of the 150 psalms that actually has the context at the beginning of the psalm. Like, here is when and where and why this psalm was written. And Psalm 34 is one of them. If you look at your Bible, right underneath where it says Psalm 34, there should be a little blurb. My version, which is the Christian Standard Version, says this: concerning David, when he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out and he departed. So, if you have not read the Old Testament in a while, maybe you have forgotten about this story. And so I want to, in like 50 seconds, walk you through that entire story so we know where we are when we jump into Psalm 34. So, real quick, who is David? David is a shepherd boy who is selected by God to be the king of Israel. And David is going to lead his people in righteousness. He's going to lead his people in the worship of the Lord. He's going to be a man after God's own heart. And he is going to usher in a kingdom that is going to lead all the way to another man coming into the world, namely Jesus, who will sit on the throne of David forever. He will rule forever. He will lead the people in righteousness forever. He will save the people from their sins forever, right? So this is who David is. This is a big deal, okay? And as many of you know, we actually just sang about it in one of those songs. David is the young man who steps up to defeat Goliath. And when he does it without armor, without a sword, and he does it alone. It's evident from the very beginning of David's life that God is with him. It's evident. And upon his triumphant victory over Goliath, he returns to Jerusalem with King Saul as a hero. And they parade around Jerusalem, and this is where the story starts to get interesting. They're parading around Jerusalem, and the people are singing a song. The song they're singing goes like this: Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. This enrages Saul. To have someone else, and out of everyone, a child, stealing his glory. And so Saul does what anyone would do. He tries to kill David twice. That's not what anyone would do. This is something it seems like only Saul would do. He sends David a little gift of a spear right at him while he's playing the harp, and David eludes it. David's like that. This sends David on the run to find safety. And what you'll notice if you read, it's from 1 Samuel 18 to 22, if you want the full context. Every single place David runs for safety, he eventually loses that safety and has to go somewhere else. He has exhausted every single option. He's exhausted every option. Everywhere he's gone for safety has failed him. Jonathan cannot help him. His wife cannot help him. Samuel cannot help him. Ultimately, David is alone. And so if you want to know how desperate the times are for David, he has fled all the way to Gath. This is important to know this. Where is Goliath from? He's from Gath. So David is in Goliath with nobody helping him. The only weapon he has is Goliath's sword that is on his hip in the city where Goliath is from. And of course, they recognize this is the guy. This is the guy that killed Goliath. And so in a last-ditch effort for safety, David is brought before the king. The Bible says he acted like a madman, scribbling on the gate of the city and letting saliva run down his beard. This is a weird story. The king of Gath, King Achish, basically says, there's too many crazy people in my city. Send this guy away. And so ultimately in this moment, David's plan of acting like a crazy person has worked. He is rescued from the presence of the king and sent away. And so from here, David flees from Gath to a cave called the Cave of Adullam. And I just want you to think about this for a second. In four chapters, we have seen David go from being a nobody to being selected to be the next king of Israel, to being the only man brave enough to fight a giant, to being paraded around as a military hero. Now he's in a cave after humiliating himself in front of a king. And we know from 1 Samuel 22:1 that his brothers and family joined him in the cave, but it actually in verse 2 tells us that there were some other people there too. This is what it says. In addition to his family and his brothers in this cave of Adullam, every man who was desperate, in debt, discontented, rallied around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So in this cave, you have a collection of people who are desperate, poor, discontent, broken, beaten down, and afraid. And David is the leader. I want you to just ask yourself for a second, what would you say to these people? If you had to preach a sermon or if you had to sing a song to encourage these people, what would your song be? Psalm 34 is David's answer. Psalm 34 is the psalm that David sings in this cave. What would you offer to this bunch of people? Maybe you're in the bunch. Maybe you're one of these crazy, broken down people, and you need to hear something. What on earth could you hear that could help you in your situation? Psalm 34 is the song that David brings. This is where it comes from, and this is how it starts. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Now that we know the context of this psalm, we know that that statement is true because here we are in the lowest place of David's life, and what is he doing? He's blessing the Lord. Verse 2, I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. Verse 34 gives us the theme. Right, or verse 3 gives us the theme of Psalm 34 right there. Psalm 34 is a song of exaltation. In fact, I think it's actually a psalm of magnification, right? Some translations, instead of saying, exalt the Lord with me, proclaim the Lord's greatness, some translations say, magnify the Lord with me. What does it mean to magnify something? Right? Most of us in here know what a microscope is. Most of us in here know what a telescope is. Both of these things magnify things, but the context around their magnification is so important. A microscope takes something infinitely small and brings it closer to us. A telescope takes something infinitely large and brings it closer to us, brings it into view, right? What I want us to see is that every single day, you and I have an opportunity to operate as a microscope or as a telescope, okay? And David here is showing us what it means to live your life as a telescope looking to the Lord, right? He could microscopically zoom in on every single thing that has gone wrong in his life and make them larger in his life by zooming in on them. Or, and what we see David doing, is he could magnify the Lord. He could look, instead of going, everything's gone wrong, everything has messed up, nothing has gone the way that I wanted, instead of looking down at all of these things that in the grand scheme of things are small issues, when you think about eternity, these are minuscule things. And I'm not trying to downplay David's situation or your situation. What I want you to see is that when David magnifies the Lord, everything around him has gone bad. Everything around him has fallen down. In this moment, he says, I don't want to look anywhere but God. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to boast in him. I'm going to magnify. I'm going to zoom in on God and who he is, on his goodness, on his faithfulness, on his everlastingness, and I'm going to gaze upon him instead, right? What we're going to see here is that when David does that, all of his problems fall infinitely out of view. They fall infinitely insignificant because when he sees the Lord in the midst of his problems, he is reminded of something that is so crucial for us to understand as Christians living in a fallen world, and it is that our circumstances do not determine the goodness and faithfulness of God. Our circumstances do not impact or influence the goodness and faithfulness of God. And far too often what we do is we actually look at God through the lens of our circumstances, and we let whatever lens we're looking through, whatever the problem is, that actually colors and defines God for us, rather than flipping the thing around and going, I know that God is good, and I'm going to look at my circumstances through the goodness and faithfulness of God. Right? That is a crucial thing for us to learn, right? In verse 2, it says, he boasts in the Lord. And I think that's a really interesting verse there, because what else is David going to boast in this moment? I think God's brought him here actually to teach him something. What else could David boast in? Could David boast in his wealth in this moment? Absolutely not. Could he boast in his power? Could he boast in his connections? No. What does David have? He has God, and that's it. And that's enough for David to boast. David knows that even in this moment that he is victorious because he is with God and God is with him. And what we're gonna see as he continues in verse 4 is he's just testifying to these people in the room about what has just happened. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. And I really do think it's worth pointing out, David, as we just saw, has been through it. Chased down, attacked, has gotten to the point where he had to humiliate himself, acting like a rabid dog before a king just to be alive. And he sees all of this and he says, rescue. This is rescue from the Lord. David is testifying to a room of misfits. I sought the Lord and he answered me. If you fear the Lord and you turn from your life of sin and you pursue the Lord and you do what is good, God will fight for you. He will fight for your good. And here's an important thing I need to say. Good does not always mean what we think it means. I don't think any of us, if we ended up in David's situation, would say this is good, hopefully. Right? But what we're seeing here is that even though good does not mean what we want it to mean, we trust. And this is what it means to look at God, look at your problems through the lens of God rather than God through the lens of your problems. David knows that because he is with the Lord in this moment and that everything else has left him, the Lord hasn't. I'm good. I am in a good place because I am in the will of the Lord. God has sovereignly brought me here and has spared my life. And if I have God, I have what I need, essentially. He's been hunted and abandoned and rejected. But it says he is radiant with joy. The question that I think we have to ask is how? How is David able to be radiant with joy in this place? He's magnifying the Lord. He could dwell on every single thing that has gone wrong, or he could hope and trust in the God that he knows and loves to deliver on his promises and be the one that he has always been, which is sovereign and good. So he invites everyone in the room, magnify the Lord with me. And when he does, as I said earlier, all of his problems fall infinitely out of view. There's no other room in his heart to worry about anything because he is gazing upon the Lord and he is so satisfied in what he sees that he can only say, this is good. God is good. I am okay because I am with him. And I think for us, man, so many times we often magnify our problems instead of God. We lift up our problems to this place that they are so big and pressing in and dominant over our lives that we almost lose sight of God entirely. We've filled the lens with so many things other than God. And I just want to be plain with you this morning. This is the fastest way to lose your joy. This is the fastest way to lose your joy. You lose sight of God in the midst of life's troubles, and you magnify the problems instead of God. David could sit in this cave and lick his wounds and complain and cry. I don't have money. I don't have friends. I don't have safety. I don't have security. I don't have health. David doesn't do that. In fact, he utters only a positive. I have God, and God has me, and that is enough. Magnify the Lord with me. These problems do not take away the goodness of God. And so I just want to share with you, what do I think the theme of Psalm 34 is? What do I think is the rock, the bedrock of this text that allows this passage to stand? This must be true for what we're reading to be true. It's this, that he who has God has what he needs. He who has God has what he needs. David is able to be joyful in all places because he is not magnifying anything else but God. And he's not worshiping the Lord for the mere things that the Lord has given to him. We're going to talk about that in a second. But there is freedom where David is right now. Even though he is on the run, scared for his life, there is freedom because David knows that whatever happens to him, wherever he ends up, whatever problem he is facing, it is not going to take away from the fact that he is seeing, savoring, and being satisfied in God and in God alone. So even in the cave, everything David needs, he has, because he has the Lord. This fills the believer with an otherworldly confidence and a happiness that allows us to withstand even the most brutal of trials, right? And people like to accuse Christians, kind of like how Satan accuses Job. They say, he only worships you because you give him good things. That claim cannot be made about David. He worships from the throne and the cave. And we can too if we learn from David. Underlying in David's soul, David has got his needs arranged the right way. David knows what his greatest need is. David's greatest problem, his greatest need, his greatest drought is not anything on earth. David's greatest need is that he is unrighteous and he needs someone to deal with his unrighteousness, right? More than the cave, more than Saul, more than Goliath, David knows that he stands unrighteous and unworthy before a holy and perfect God. David understands that. And what David knows is that the God who is the judge over his life is also the comforter, redeemer, and lover of his soul. David knows that this God who has brought him to this cave is the God who does not deal with his sins as they deserve, but he offers protection and forgiveness and righteousness for those who follow and fear him. David realizes in this moment that yes, the world around him swells. The world around him rages. The greatest need of his soul has been met because this God does not deal with David's sins as they deserve. And so every other problem in David's life, when he realizes that the big enemy has been defeated, and the big enemy is not Goliath, the big enemy is his sin, it has been dealt with. He can say with confidence, magnify the Lord with me. Magnify the Lord with me. David is not seeking to be satisfied with things. If that is what David built his life on, he would rightfully be miserable. David knows that the source to his satisfaction is not stuff. God did not make David to be satisfied with things. In fact, he didn't make you to be satisfied with things. He made you for himself. God made you for himself. He made you to find all that you are looking for and all that he is. And when you do, you will be able to say with David, no matter what life throws at you, magnify the Lord with me, because he's good. David testifies in verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. It's so funny, knowing who David becomes, in this verse, he refers to himself as a poor man. But David's trying to teach these people. Remember who is in the room with him. David is saying, my relationship with God is not based on my position. You don't have to be an expert Christian, a perfect Christian, successful, rich, contrary to what the world thinks. God is not snobbish. He is not an elitist. He does not play favorites. Even the poor man that the world would say has been cursed by God based on their circumstances, David says, even this poor man called out to the Lord and he answered. Just think about for a second the audience. The people in that room, this God cares about me? No one cares about me. This God cares about me? This must be like water in the desert for these people. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord, he doesn't stop at, I prayed and the Lord answered. This is what else the Lord has done. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he rescues them. And so then he turns it around to an invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And how happy is the person who takes refuge in him. You're going to hear me talk about happiness a lot in this sermon, and I'm not making that up. The central verse of this text is about happiness. Happiness that is rooted and found and authored by the Lord, found in the Lord. And David wants every single person to taste and see that God is good and that in him is an unshakable, eternal, untouchable happiness in God that allows you to, though you may be in the pit, your spirit and soul is soaring above the mountaintops. That is the life and the joy that God has given to those who will follow and fear him. Taste and see. Verse 9, you who are his holy ones, fear the Lord. Those who fear him lack nothing. Young lions lack food and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. David doesn't just want this persevering hope for himself. He is inviting them, and he is inviting you and I. We cannot live on David's relationship with God. Taste and see is an invitation to experience it all for yourself. Taste and see is an invitation to the greatest joy in the universe, the joy of knowing and being known by the God who made you for himself. And I think for many of us, we read this and we want to taste and see. Like maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time and you hear this and you're like, maybe I haven't tasted and seen. Because, and this is how I am oftentimes, when I read Paul and David, I become a little ashamed about what I call my faith because I see the way that these guys do it and I look at my life and there seems to be like we are following different gods in the way that our lives are playing out. Right? And I don't necessarily think that's true, but I do think that it is opening up my eyes to see, and I hope that it opens yours as well. I think many of us, we want to taste and see that God will provide for everything that we need. I think we want to taste and see this joy and hope that comes from the Lord, but sometimes we live contrary to what we claim to want. Let me explain. We spend so much time preserving our safety and our reputation, and our money, and our comfort, that if we're honest, we probably really don't even have to lean on God that much. We never have to rely on him. And obviously, we rely on him for every breath, which just shows us how ignorant we really are. We rely on God for every breath that we draw out of our lungs, every step that we take, every time our heart beats. That's a reminder of the Lord working in our life to preserve us. All I really want to ask you this morning is a simple question. Are you living your life in a way where if you removed prayer and dependence on God, that nothing would change? If you took prayer and dependence on God out of your life, would anything change for you? The only people who can truly say with David, Taste and see that the Lord is good, that he encamps us with protection. He will not fail us. He will provide for us what we need in every circumstance. The only people who can say that are people who have been in a place where if God did not act, they would not have made it. And I know that sounds intense. Or like, maybe, I'm not suggesting go get rid of everything you own and become homeless and let the Lord provide. I'm not asking you to do something foolish. I'm simply asking, where in your life are you depending on God? Because we want to see that the Lord will do it, but then we hold on to everything. And so then we say, well I'm going to make sure that all of this gets done so that God doesn't even have to. And then we go, God, what's going on? Do you see what I'm saying? And we don't need immense suffering to even do this. That's the encouraging part. We can do this every day in our comfortable lives. What it looks like is simply this: living in a way where your life is Godward. You're living for God in everything that you do. Some things that I think that looks like: risky for the gospel. Willing to talk about the gospel, even if it costs you reputation, money, friendships. Bold for the truth. A heart that runs for the lost. Legs that stand for what is right. A posture that charges towards the world that is running themselves headfirst into damnation with the message that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. And all of this, guys, all of this is possible only if we are not afraid of what the world is going to do to us, and even if it costs us everything we own, we know that we are safe in God, and we trust that in our moment of help, God will supply what we need. And ultimately, the greatest hope we have in this life, in this moment, is not a hope here, but a hope there, a hope in eternity, right? Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away our sin. Jesus Christ died to answer the question, what is God going to do about our unrighteousness? He passes over sins in the Old Testament. And in Romans 3, this question gets brought up. How does God pass over all of these sins? How is it fair that God treats David one way and he treats all of the Amorites a different way? Why is God this way? And the answer is, he's going to send someone, namely his own son, to die in the place of sinners. All of our sin is thrown onto Christ. God's wrath is poured out on him. And in this moment where the perfect suffering Son of God dies, God takes the righteousness and goodness that Jesus Christ deserves for his perfect life, and he gives it to the undeserving sinner. And the undeserving sinner takes all of their sin and unrighteousness and gives it to the Son of God. This is the great exchange. God treats his own son like us so he can treat us like his son. And he did all of this, and he rose from the dead to give us a hope, which is that one day we will live with Jesus forever, which means if we know that that's true, that eternity is secured and nothing and no one can ever take it away, that gives us a freedom to know, what can this world do to me? What can happen to me that can take away my deepest joy? This is what I mean when I say David knows that his greatest enemy has been defeated, so it frees him up to say, even in the cave, come and magnify the Lord with me because he's good. We say, God has taken care of my sin. He has invited me into his kingdom. I know where I'm going, and it frees us up to say, come what may. Let the world do whatever it's going to do to us. I'm going to bring it to see and savor Jesus. I'm going to spend my life so that they will see and savor Jesus. And in this life that God has given me, sovereign over every breath, I'm going to pour it out for those that I love and those that I know to see and come to love Jesus Christ. And along the way, as I do this, I know the Lord is going to provide for me. That's what David is encouraging these people to come and see. And it's actually really amazing. Paul and David really sing the same song in Romans 8 and Psalm 34. Listen to what he says in Romans 8, verse 31. He says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Stop right there for a second. If God is for us, who can be against us? If you ask that question out into the universe, the response you would get is an echoing sonic boom response of no one. If God is for you, if God is for you, if the maker of the molecules of the universe is for you, stack everything else up. It doesn't matter. God is for you. David has come to believe this, that the God of the universe cares about me and loves me and has already dealt with my sin. So what is this cave to the God who deals with my sin? What is this issue that I'm facing to the God who has dealt with my unrighteousness? Verse 32. He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? God will give you the words to speak when you share the gospel. Do you open your mouth at all to know that? God will provide for you financially with food and shelter. Are we generous enough to even see it? I think we want to taste and see the urgent dependency on God that David has, but many times we're too afraid to even jump into the pool of what it means to trust in God. So we sit on the side with our legs dangling in the water. Psalm 34 is an invitation to you and I and to the people in the cave to come and take the leap of surrendering everything to God. What does that look like practically for you? It starts with seeing yourself as belonging to God. The work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and the act of him purchasing you from death and sin with his own life, I want you to understand, he isn't purchasing you for you. He's purchasing you for himself. You are his portion. You belong to him, not yourself. In fact, Colossians 1 says you were made for him. If that's the case, we are responsible to Jesus with our lives, so we ask a simple question every day. What does Jesus want me to do today? This will revolutionize the way you live your life. At work, with your family, with your friends. How does Jesus want me to think? How does he want me to work? How does he want me to love? How does he want me to speak? How does he want me to use my money? How does he want me to use my time? How does he want me to use my effort? And there is a radical freedom here because when we know our eternities have been secured, it frees us up to live very different than the world here and now. Because I don't have to pursue and chase everything that the world is killing themselves to get. I have been freed up to pursue God and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and magnify him. And I know that if I do that, the Lord will provide every single thing for me. And the confidence that I have is he has taken care of my unrighteousness and sin. Everything else is small for him. Even sin and our unrighteousness is small for him. But he's taken care of it and he will provide. So he pleads with them in verse 11 to pursue God and be holy. Come, children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is someone who desires life, loving a long life to enjoy what is good? He's saying, hey, you want to learn the secret to a long life? Here it is. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceitful speech. He's giving them the recipe of holiness. Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. The face of the Lord is set against those who do what is evil, to remove all memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and he rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted, and he saves those crushed in spirit. And it is from here that this psalm begins to shift and focus on an individual who's going to come in the future. And so David is speaking both of what he knows from his past and what he knows about God, and he's speaking prophetically to something that is going to happen in the future in verse 19. One who is righteous has many adversaries. There is going to be one who is righteous, and he has many adversaries, but the Lord rescues him from them all. He protects all his bones, and not one of them is broken. A funny little moment happens on the cross where Jesus dies before they break his legs. Not to get too graphic here, but when someone was dying on the cross, the way they would expedite that process was by breaking their legs so they would not be able to stand and they would suffocate. Jesus gives up his life before that happens. His bones do not break. This is, Peter seems to think, a prophecy being fulfilled by Jesus. And so we have this one who is righteous who has adversaries, but his bones will not be broken. Verse 21, evil brings death to the wicked, but those who hate the righteous will be punished. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. All those who take refuge in him will not be punished. My final takeaway for you is really a worldview. David is able to magnify the Lord in the midst of the worst circumstances, guys, because he knows that he's not promised any good circumstances. If God never gave us another thing, another good day, another good week, another happy moment, if we are in the cave for the rest of our lives, we have been given enough to magnify the Lord for the rest of our lives. Because if he never gives us another good thing, he's given us enough because he's given us himself. God doesn't promise us things. He promises us him. He promises us himself, to know him and love him and feast upon him for all that we are looking for. He promises us a refuge found in himself. And if we come to him with all that we are looking for, all of the carnal things, all of the worldly desires, if we come to God with that, he will give us the right desires and he will satisfy those desires. This is what God has promised us. Our sin against God means we have forfeited any claims to good things. In fact, our sin against God means we do not ever deserve a single good thing to happen to us. And when we're in that posture, when you're at rock bottom, every step is worth celebrating, right? So any good thing that happens to us when we understand our sin, we can rejoice and give glory to the Lord. But even if nothing like that happens, we still can. Because this God has dealt with our sins not as our sins deserve. We do not deserve this grace and goodness from God. We have not earned it. The only reason we can ever stand in the presence of God is because he is merciful and gracious, and he sent his own son to wear our sins so that we could be with him. Psalm 34 is the psalm for when your back is against the wall. It's the psalm that reminds us we have enough to magnify God and be happy in him every moment of our lives, simply because we have him, and he who has God has what he needs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just open our eyes as a people, as Christians all across the nation, open our eyes to see, Lord, the way in which you have provided for us. I pray, God, that you would help us to see what our sin has rendered us to, what our state in the universe is because of our sin. Lord, help us to see that because we have rebelled against you and decided we wanted to be our own God and decided we wanted to do what we thought is right, Lord, we do not deserve a single good thing. Lord, if you had simply destroyed us, that would have been merciful compared to what we deserve. But Lord, you not only don't destroy us, you save us from death, you save us from hell, you forgive us of our sins, and you bring us into your own family, you give us your name, and you secure us for eternity. Father, open our eyes to see that that is enough to magnify you for every single moment of our life, no matter where our circumstances bring us. You have not dealt with our sins as they deserve. And on top of that, Lord, you do give us blessings upon blessings, upon blessings. And so, Lord, I pray that our lives would become one in which no circumstance can take us away from the joy and hope we have in you because of what you've done for us on the cross. And let our lives be one where we look to everyone else around us who is lost and in the dark, and we invite them to taste and see that the Lord is good and magnify the Lord with us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.